The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're then continuing today in the book of Hebrews. We started a few weeks back now in our exposition of this book, and so we are dealing with all of it, not just some of it, not just the bits that are easier on the ear, but also some of the bits that are harder on the ear as we seek to faithfully expound God's word together. And today we're looking at this chapter in its entirety, chapter 3, and it is a challenging word. And the interesting thing, actually, as we've already heard a few times this morning, is that this particular incident is covered several times in Scripture. Remarkable that this particular incident that Hebrews deals with here occurs, I'll reference some of them, multiple times it is referenced in the Scriptures, which should alert us to the fact that this is quite important. This is something that God considers significant. Now, last week, if you were here, we were reminded that though the Lord Jesus is God, he shared our flesh and blood. And as a result, he is able to empathize, he's able to sympathize, he's able to understand all of our weaknesses and our failures. He suffered, he was tempted, he was tested, we saw, and as a result, he's able to help us. So let's not forget that as we move into chapter 3. Don't forget the chapter divisions are not inspired. Okay, this was originally a sermon, probably, and later became a letter. So this was one. It was a long sermon, much longer than mine. A lot, great long thought that the writer is expounding. So they wouldn't have been lost as they were reading this letter out loud. They would have read it in its entirety to the congregation. The fact that Christ is here to help us in our weakness is now not lost just because we've crossed into chapter 3. So it's this Christ who is with us. And so the chapter begins, therefore. And as you know, if there's a therefore, you have to understand what it's there for. In light of this, in light of who Christ is, we are those who share, we're told here, in an effectual calling. We're partakers of a heavenly calling. And what are we to do who are partakers of this calling? The first thing we're to do, consider Jesus. Consider Christ. So that's where we're told to begin, to turn our eyes, as we've been singing this morning, towards Jesus, towards Christ, and in particular this morning, his faithfulness. Because given everything that Jesus went through, he was faithful. He was faithful. That's the point. So we're told to not just be considering ourselves, but consider Jesus. All that he went through, he was faithful. And that, in a sense, is the message of this whole chapter. John Calvin summarized it like this. He says, "We are always to make progress, even unto death, for our whole life, as it were, is a race." Sometimes we tend to see conversion as the goal or end of our faith. So, well, I'm converted now, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and so now I need to warm one of these oak pews here. But actually, it's not the end. It is actually simply the starting point, because God's work in our lives is a lifelong work, and his desire is that we cross the tape, that we finish the course, that we persevere, that we make it to the end. And this is what the exhortation is in this chapter. This is the tender concern of the writer in this chapter, that we actually finish. There's no point just beginning the race, is there? We have to end it, otherwise we've not actually completed it. I used to do a lot of distance running when I was younger. 10 kilometers, half marathons. I could do the 10K in 32 minutes. And I ran at 15, a half marathon in 1 hour 13 minutes. And I was carrying even less poundage back then. But the point of a distance run is that you finish the race. I remember on one occasion I was running, and I remember getting to the 10-mile mark, and I was hitting a grueling pace. And exhaustion started to set in, not just into my body, it was in my mind. It was in my mind that psychologically, that I still had 3 miles to go. I was hammering out this under 7 minute a mile pace. And there was one point, I think it was in the 12th mile, end towards the end of the 12th mile, that my pace suddenly started to slow, and I slowed to a walk. And I was, for my section, I was actually in the lead. It slowed to a walk. And then a man ran past me and he said, "Don't stop now. The first woman is about 500 meters behind you." And that quickened my speed right there. They got back to running. The goal is everybody needs the right motivation, right? We need to finish the race. We need to complete it. That's the purpose. We have to end. Otherwise, we have not truly competed. And that's what God challenges us to here, is to complete the course so that we win the prize. Now, in the previous couple of chapters, what's been happening is that the writer has been developing his argument about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, his total supremacy over all. We learned first that he was greater than the prophets. In chapter 1, that he's greater than the angels, that he's accomplished this great salvation, and now we are told he's greater than the most revered of all the Jewish leaders. He's greater than the most respected and honored of all men amongst the Jews, Moses. Don't forget, this is the book of Hebrews. It's probably a letter to a Jewish church that was possibly in danger of falling back into Judaism. And the writer now says he's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's accomplished this great salvation. He's greater even than Moses. Really? He's greater than Moses. The first thing that he tells us then is that Christ is the builder of the house. Christ is the builder of the house. And he points us to the Lord Jesus as the builder of a great house. The people of God. The kingdom of God. Christ is the builder, the designer, the architect, and the chief construction officer or contractor of this house. And so we're immediately reoriented. The writer wants us to start by considering Jesus. And that means we are immediately confronted with a summons to change from a man-centered perspective on our faith to a God-centered one. And that is much more difficult than actually first appears. To be Christ-centered, to be God-centered in our faith rather than man-centered, centered on ourselves. So there is a summons to change in that sense. Israel, as we're going to see, was utterly self-centered. They really thought that they were the goal. They were the end. They were the people. And as a result, God must service them. God was to be at their beck and call. And in many respects, if we're honest, as we look at the modern church, we see there's a great deal of self-centeredness in our thinking, an individualistic focus on the self, and not upon Christ and his work and his kingdom. I don't know whether it ever strikes you, when I was speaking away in California a few weeks ago, I heard a man from South America, and he was talking about the economy of God's words. Now, when you think about it, the Almighty God, with all power and might at his disposal, has said everything he needs to say to us in a relatively short book. If you go into the Library of Congress, if you go and even have a look at all the law books we've written in North America, you need room after room after room. And yet God, and we think it's onerous, has said really very little. In fact, when God the Father speaks in the New Testament, what does he say? He says, "This is my son. Listen to him." That's it. Now, if that was us, we'd have taken the opportunity to make a tremendous speech, I'm sure. But he says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And you have the New Testament. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, these other things that the heathen worry about, they'll all be added to you as well." So seek first the kingdom of God. Consider Jesus. We are his instruments. We're his house. We are not his commanders. And there are many in the church today who seem to want Christ to be one of their lackeys. True prayer, in fact, is agreeing with God, not commanding God. It's discerning God's will and agreeing with it so that we agree with what God is doing. As his instruments, we can enter his rest. If we presume to be his commanders, we can't enter it, because Christ is the center of our faith, and our salvation is not the end of Christ's work. It's the starting point of his work in our lives. So we are addressed in this opening verse as holy brothers because we partake in this one calling set apart with a purpose in terms of the kingdom of God to serve. And the writer says, now one model of this service, a faithful service, he says, was Moses. You'll notice that the writer does not belittle Moses in this chapter. He doesn't tear him down. He doesn't say, well, Moses was this. He doesn't even point out Moses' sins and failures, because Moses was far from an infallible servant. There are many times when Moses was not immediately obedient to what God asked him. But the writer says he was a faithful servant in God's house. He was faithful. But Christ, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. There's something more about this Christ than Moses. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that Jesus is called an apostle. He's been sent in terms of a purpose and a mission. He's been empowered to act. He has God's power of attorney to accomplish something in our lives. Moses was likewise empowered in God's house. He was faithful. But this comparison between Moses and Jesus means that Moses has to take his appropriate place. What was that place? The writer says, as a servant in God's house. He was a servant. He was a faithful servant. He was an honorable servant, the Greek word actually means. He was an honorable, maybe the most honorable servant in the house till that time. But this Christ, he's a son over the house. He's not a servant in it. He's the one who is the builder and the heir, and therefore he is worthy of greater honor. Moses was an honorable member, but Christ is the founder of this house. I want you to notice something here doctrinally. There's only one house. It's God's house. There's not two houses. There's not three houses. There's not a house for the Jews and a house for the Christians. Not a house for Moses and a house. There's one house. Who's the builder of that house? God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the builder of that one people, that one house, that same Christ there, over the house of which Moses was a servant in. Christ is the head of this house. He's the builder of this house. Houses don't build themselves. They don't design themselves. And this Moses, we're told, pointed to the builder of the house. He tells us he testified to Christ. Look at there in verse 5. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So Christ is the master builder, and we are told we are of his house. We are of his house. He is a faithful son, verse 6. And we are of his house, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. Now this was something that this is the next comparison that the writer is going to draw out, is that this was not the case with Israel. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. But the nation of Israel wasn't. And perseverance is a mark of true faith. If we want a measure of whether our faith in Christ is real, perseverance, continuity in it, faithfulness in it, is a mark that our faith in God, in the Lord Jesus, is real. And so we are called by the writer here to hold fast our courage, our confidence, in this privileged boast that we have. You're actually allowed to boast in one thing. You're allowed to boast in the Lord, in salvation and being part of his house. We can boast about that. We're told to hold fast, actually, to cling on to that particular unique privilege and boast. It's a gift we're allowed to glory in. James Boyce puts it this way. He says, the Christian looks forward eagerly, expecting God's triumph. To be God's house then means to persevere in quiet confidence, knowing that one has a matter for pride in the Christian hope. Christ is this apostle, he's the high priest, he's the prime minister, if you will, of this hope, and our boast is to be in him. So we consider him. What do we read elsewhere? We're told, fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher, or the perfecter of our faith. Fix your eyes upon him. And we're called to then stir each other to do this. So this building of the house, he's the founder of the house, he's the builder of the house. That's no small thing. It doesn't sound quite so impressive. But you know what? There was a greater exertion in building this house, the Church of the Living God in history, as making the universe. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, he actually puts this very well. He says, no less power was requisite to make the church than to make the world. The world was made out of nothing. The church made out of materials altogether unfit for such a building. Christ, who is God, drew the ground plan for the church, of the church, provided the materials, and by almighty power disposed them to receive the form. And that's not easy. I mean, look at the material. If we look at ourselves, we examine the material God has to build with. It's not an easy feat to build the church, to build God's house. And yet the writer says, this is what we are. Moses then was just typological. That is, he was a typical governor. He was an illustration of one who was pointing to the rightful ruler and owner of the house. And so we're called to start with to say, Lord, we'll take the gospel to heart. We're your house. We're partakers of you. We're going to build our lives upon these truths. We're going to profess and boast in that truth. And then we're going to seek to live up to it. So he's the maker of the house. The second thing is that he is the judge of the house. He's not just the maker and ruler of the house. He's the judge of the house. And this is what we read in verses 7 through 11. And this is where the word of warning comes as we consider Jesus. And as we heard in our prayers this morning, judgment begins with the house of God. Because we have this privileged call, maybe we don't remind ourselves enough how privileged and blessed we are to be members of his house, to be his people, to be called by him, to be made partakers of him. You think for a moment about all the people that live in this city. You live in the GTA. What is it? 5 million people. How many of those people are members of his house today? Well, if we're not in unbelief, then we should realize the privilege that we have in a time and age of rebellion against God, that we are members of his house. Now, with that privilege comes responsibility. With that privilege comes obligations. And that's the challenge in this passage. And the writer wants to contrast the conduct of the Israelites in the wilderness with what's now expected of us as members of Christ's house, challenging us then to a closer walk with God, to be more faithful to God. What follows then, in beginning in verse 7 through, and then 8 through 11, is a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, which were read to us this morning at the beginning of the service. It's a direct quotation from the Psalms. God had promised in the Old Testament that his faithful people, that his people were going to enter his rest. That was the assurance that God had given. The writer of Hebrews sees that rest as fulfilled in the work and ministry of Jesus. The rest that God promised is fulfilled in the salvation and the kingdom that is coming in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The inheritance of the earth, our discovery of our humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal promises that are ours in him alone. And so we are told by the writer, and notice this closely in this passage, we are told to listen to the Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice here, look at it with me, verse 7, you can easily pass over it. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, doesn't even say just as the psalmist says, just as the Bible says, he's saying this is the word of God, it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking in his word. The Holy Spirit is speaking. You can't read the Psalms and say, oh, that doesn't sound like Jesus would do that. That can't be God. Well, that doesn't look like very much like my imagination of who Jesus is, so that can't be God either. No, the Holy Spirit is speaking. He's the author of his word. Let's remember that when we come to God's word and we consider it, that the Holy Spirit is the writer. It's attributed to the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Israelites, after their exodus, after their deliverance, their salvation, instead of being faithful to God, they provoke God, we're told, and don't enter into his promise. Now, on the mountain of transfiguration, we're told that Moses and Elijah came and conversed with Jesus and spoke about the exodus in the original language that he was going to accomplish at Calvary as the greater Moses. The deliverance that he was going to accomplish. And so the urgent challenge of the writer of Hebrews is this: let's not make the same mistake that the Israelites made after their exodus and deliverance from Egypt, that they perished in the wilderness and didn't enter into God's promises and his rest because of their disobedience and unbelief. Let's not make the same mistake. So God, speaking to us now, says, let the sins of the fathers be a warning to us. What was the mistake of the Israelites? They'd escaped Egypt, but they didn't enter Canaan. You think about that for a moment. All of those people, bar a handful, including Moses actually, who had left Egypt, did not enter the promised land. And what should have really taken them a week took them 40 years of wandering about in the wilderness. 40 years. They hardened their hearts and they disobeyed God's voice and they acted in terms of their own desires and they provoked and tested God in numerous ways. They then murmured against Moses in spite of all that God had done for him, in spite of his constant care for them. They were faithless for 40 years. Now I want you to turn with me to this incident in Exodus. It's recorded for us in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Let me read it to you. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, the original temptation, let's remember, to our first parents was that they could be their own God. They could be the source of law and judgment. And when we presume to take on God's role and responsibility, do you know what starts to happen to us? We start to pass judgment on everything. We start to make our judgment the rule and standard by which everything else is to be judged. And this is what Israel reasoned here. They reasoned to themselves, God's got all this power. He's got all this might. Why does not he just deliver us into Eden now? What's he doing? Why do we, as his people, have to go through challenges and testing and hardship? Now that isn't just an academic question, is it? Maybe you've asked yourself that question. We're the Lord's people. We're Christ's church. He's got all the power. Why doesn't he just do it and fill his church and build his kingdom and deliver us the kingdom now? No testing, no trials, no suffering, no difficulties, no problems. Why can't I just positively confess this and have it? Why can't I just blab and grab it? Why can't I just visualize and see it and it be? Why can't I just, if I just alter my psychological hardware, software, why can't I just bring it in? Why do I have to go through all of these trials and challenges? That's what Israel was thinking. And whenever we seek to play God, we want to create a trouble-free life where all testing is eliminated. Trouble-free experience. A trouble-free world. Sometimes we want to do this for our own children, don't we? Think, well, you know, I went through this, that, and the other, and so I'm going to, you know, let's create for them a trouble-free existence. And the results are invariably ruinous. And the same happens in our politics today. We want a state to create a utopia, an instant trouble-free life. There's no competition, no differences, no unemployment, no challenges, where we have cradle to grave, absolute, total security. And this is what men and women vote for. Not freedom, but slavery, in terms of a delusion, a utopian delusion. Israel wanted this very thing. Why are they not getting it easy as God's people? Where was God's social security? Where is it? And why is he not delivering it to us now? They developed an entitlement attitude, interestingly enough, haven't they? They'd seen all this work of God. Imagine for a moment, we do have to put ourselves somewhat into the situation to understand. You may think, well, God's judging them rather harshly. They were thirsty. It's the desert, isn't it? God had sent 10 plagues on Israel. He delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea in front of them. They'd seen a pillar of fire. They were followed by the cloud. They'd seen manna. And then they're thirsty and they're about to stone Moses. Well, Moses had to be to blame, off with his head. And that's the nature of all revolutions as well in history, or at least the vast majority. Most revolutionary activity is, there's something wrong with the leaders, off with their heads. They've not delivered paradise on earth. This is actually what Marxism was all about. I can't digress onto that. We will be here for an hour if I do that. In order to understand Israel's actions then, and even to understand our own time, we have to just realize something very briefly about pagan antiquity. And Israel, don't forget, had been 400 years, the Hebrews had been 400 years in Egypt, and they were very quick to make themselves a golden calf, a pagan god. They were familiar with paganism. And in paganism, their religious efforts had the purpose of accounting for the universe in terms of chaos. So there was a primeval chaos, and out of that chaos, the gods had to bring some kind of order. And they were in constant fear because they felt the gods were capricious. And if you didn't placate the gods, then they might do something nasty to you, and the social order might return to chaos again. So, there were periodic festivals, cults, fertility cults, like Saturnalia, which is probably the most famous, where you returned the social order to total chaos in order to revitalize the social order. All power and vitality, remember, begins in the chaos, and out of it, order is brought by the gods. So you need to return things periodically to chaos to give social vitality, to give life to man, to make sure that he doesn't die, to revive him. So you had this tremendous paradox in the pagan world. The social order requires war against chaos if the human race is going to survive. And yet to survive, you need a periodic revolutionary activity to get the vitality by which to survive. So life was an urge to chaos, and order was an unnatural necessity. Now in the Bible, chaos is not the problem, even though that's the way the modern world sees it. Chance is a chance universe. And the world, the universe, is constantly threatening us with destruction. Actually, chaos in the world in the Bible is a man-made problem, because the real issue is sin. The real issue isn't metaphysical. The real issue is moral. The problem is sin. If we say the problem is chance or chaos, we're saying that there's some kind of unchangeable fact above us, a metaphysical fact that's the source of all our problems, and we are victims in the world. We're victims. And that's how the modern world sees itself. Victim groups are multiplied daily. We're victims in the world. We don't see the issue in ourselves. But if the problem is sin, we are required to change morally. We can't change metaphysically. You can't be anything other than you are. You're a human being. But morally, we're called upon to change, to repent. Now, Israel was denying the reality of this moral problem. They said God's the problem. The problem they didn't see is themselves. They saw it as God and the leadership that he'd provided. Now, if we pursue our faith as though the problem is with God, then we're going to act and live and even pray with the purpose of changing God, not being changed by him. Because we're saying that the essence of our challenges and our problems is not in ourselves. It's in God. And what was the first thing our first parents did? Well, they blamed each other. Adam blamed his wife. And actually, God himself for giving her to him. The woman that you gave me, she took and I ate. And of course, the woman blames Satan. Well, the Israelites' attitude was to put God on trial. There's no other way of seeing this. God had done this mighty deliverance, and they said, oh, God's in the dock. You brought us out here, and look, paradise isn't here. You expect us to actually do something? You expect us to believe, or to work, or to serve? Where is paradise? Where's the water? Where's the land flowing with milk and honey? And so Moses later reminds them of their putting God to the test, of quarreling with God. And don't forget, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, what does he say to the devil? He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16, Moses reminds the people later, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. There it is again. Same incident. Reference to the incident of this water from the rock is found in Psalm 78, Psalm 95, Psalm 105, Psalm 114, Isaiah 48, 21, and even in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In the first letters of the Corinthians, chapter 10, we'll actually see there who the people are really rebelling against. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5. Let me read it to you. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. One house. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Another reference. This incident comes up again and again and again because it's telling us something so vitally important. The true spiritual rock was Christ. He provided for them in the wilderness, and yet they rebelled against God the Son. So you say, where was Meribah? Where was Massah? We carry the locality with us. That's the reality. It can be right here in Toronto in 2012. We can carry Meribah and Massah with us. Moses then is instructed, he's told, to take the elders of Israel and to use the staff, his staff. His staff was a symbol of God's judgment. You remember, he says to him in Exodus 17, the staff with which you struck the Nile. What happened, that was the first plague, I think it was the first plague, on Egypt when the Nile was turned to blood. He says, take that staff with which you struck the Nile and strike the rock. It was actually a staff in the end of God, judgment. God did give them a drink, but it was a witness of judgment against them. And their error was not a passing error, because I can hear your sympathy for the Israelites. Because I had it. They made that mistake there, but 40 years they continued in this. For 40 years. It wasn't a one-off. They continued in it. In fact, in verse 11, Hebrews 3, verse 11, God swearing an oath, it's a quotation from Numbers 14, verse 21. This is the moment where, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. From which reason? Sorry, that's the wrong chapter. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's Numbers 24. That's the moment in Numbers where the spies have returned from looking at Jericho. And they've spied out the land, and I think there's 12 spies sent out, as memory serves, and 10 of them come back and say, it's impossible, forget it. There's no way God's giving us this land. These people are huge. The problems are too big. The challenge is too big. Joshua and Caleb were not in unbelief. They said, no, we can do this. God will give us his promises. He will be faithful. And so the writer is actually making the point in our passage this morning that at the beginning of the wilderness period and at the end, they're doing exactly the same thing. They're testing God. They're hauling the Almighty into judgment. They provoked God, and so he swore in his wrath, in his settled opposition to evil, they shall not enter my rest. And that entire generation died in the wilderness as the tragic result of disobedience. Because disobedience always cuts us off from the blessing of God. That's why we're urged to obedience and faithfulness constantly in God's word, because God does not want us cut off from blessing. He doesn't want us cut off from his promises. He doesn't want us not to enter in to all that he has for us. The opposite is the case. So he urges us again and again to be faithful so that we might enter in. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews may have been reflecting on the fact this was the fourth decade since the crucifixion of Jesus. He's writing to this Jewish church. They're the descendants of the rebellious Jews. And it's been 40 years since the descendants of those rebellious Jews had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And judgment was about to come upon Israel. The destruction of the temple and the diaspora was coming. Christ then is the judge of the house. He's not just the builder. He's the judge of the house. He built it. He rules it. Judgment begins with it. And this is a warning to us not to presume upon our status or to take it lightly, but to obey Christ as the greater Moses. If contempt for Moses as a servant in the house led to them dying in the wilderness and not entering, how much more, the writer is saying is in this comparison, if we show contempt for Christ, who is the Son, the ruler, and the builder of the house, how can we expect to enter in to what God has for us if we're not obedient? And how easy it is for us to inadvertently show contempt for the Lord Jesus. Finally, we are to remain in the house. In verses 12 through 19, the writer wants us to stay in the house, to remain in the house. You know, when I was growing up, I often heard the words, if you want to live under this roof, you want to live in this house, you need to obey the rules. Well, he did own the house. It was his house. We are Christ's house. And he wants us to remain in the house as sons. If we're going to remain in the house, we have to be obedient to him. It's fairly basic. We say it to our own children. It's not an unrealistic expectation, is it? It's God's house. Christ built it. He bought us with a price. And so we're encouraged now to have confidence to the last and walk in obedience to the builder and not be like Israel, because there is no rest to the wicked, says the Lord. We want to enter God's rest. So he tells us, take care, brethren, verse 12, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And this is a tender concern that the writer has. He's not trying to browbeat the church. He's saying, look what happened to our fathers. Let's not do that. Let's not miss out. Let's make sure that none of us has an unbelieving heart. That is to rebel against God. The living God, notice he's called. Now, when we examine ourselves, when we look at our sinful departures from God, actually at the root of them all is unbelief. It's unbelief. When we're struggling with anxiety, it's unbelief. When we're wrestling with this problem or that problem, it's at the root of it is unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Unbelief is at the root, usually, of our rebellion and our departures from God. And we have to be on guard against it, because a distrust of God can very quickly lead to a desertion of God. This is why it's so serious when people in the modern church who profess to be leaders in the church lead people into a doubt and distrust of God's word. Nothing's more serious than that. Nothing. Nothing makes me more angry, actually, as a Christian, than when people lead others into a doubt and a distrust of the word of God. Because that is the very thing that leads to people deserting the faith. Deserting the gospel. Deserting the church. What's the remedy against it? It's quite simple. Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship. Encourage one another, verse 13, day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is no such thing as churchless Christianity. If we do not want to be hardened and deceived and moved away from the faith, we need to be constantly, continuously, habitually fellowshipping with believers, in fellowship, mutual encouragement, mutual exhortation, not giving up the gathering together as God's people, to build each other in the faith as a bulwark against apostasy. How's that happening in your life right now and mine? Are you in a covenant group? Are you part of a small group? Are you praying with other believers? Are you being exhorted and encouraged regularly? Are you a once every 2 or 3 weeks attender in worship? How is it that we as God's people are attending to this? Because that's for our admonition, it's for our encouragement, it's for our exhortation that we do not slip away from the faith. That we don't lose our grip on Christ's word. You know, there was an interesting incident in John Wesley's life, and he was perhaps the inadvertent creator of this pastoral problem. He went to visit a man who believed himself to be entirely sanctified. Sinlessly perfect. And Wesley had erred in the doctrine of sinless perfection. But anyway, he showed great wisdom in dealing with this man. This man, because he believed himself entirely sanctified, he believed he didn't need the church, didn't need Christian fellowship, didn't need to hear preaching, didn't need to have mutual exhortation and so forth. Wasn't required. So when John Wesley went to the man's house, he went in and the man was sat by the fire. He had a coal fire going. He didn't say anything. He just walked over to the fireplace, took the tongs, and he removed one piece of coal from the fire, and he set it down on the side of the hearth. He put the tongs back, and he left. And I think, I hope, the meaning was clear to that man. Without Christian fellowship, without mutual exhortation, without being with God's people, we soon become cold, lifeless, and without the fire of God, and then we can fall away. We have a short time in life, and that time is uncertain. We don't know how much of it we have. So we have to do all the good we can to each other, for each other, while we're together. We haven't got each other for that long, in the earth anyway. And we are all in danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because you don't see it coming. That's the point of deceit. It doesn't sort of wander up to you and say, "Hi, I'm sin. Embrace me now. Look at this outfit I'm wearing with a great big sandwich board around its neck." No, it's deceitful. It masquerades as something else. And that's why we need the body of Christ. Because sin, by its very nature, is deceitful. There's no place it won't take you. Without the exhortation of the body and the offices placed in God's church, we can be deceived by sin. For you Lord of the Rings fans, just in that great legend, they're deceived. All the human race is deceived by the ring. It's a great picture. They're deceived by it. And it leads to their destruction. Sin is like that. Matthew Henry, he says, it appears fair, but it's filthy. It appears pleasant, but it's pernicious. It promises much, it performs nothing. The deceitfulness of sin is of a hardening nature to the soul. One sin allowed prepares for another. Every act of sin confirms the habit. Sinning against the conscience is the way to sear the conscience, and therefore it should be the great concern of everyone to exhort himself and others to be aware of sin. It's not so that we browbeat each other. It's not so that we make one another miserable. It's so that we preserve one another in the joy of the gospel. So that we can remain in the house. I don't want to be on the outside of the house, do you? It's cold out there. It's cold. I want to be in God's house. And so we're reminded in verse 14 of this glorious news that we are partakers of Christ by our union with him. So fix our eyes on him. Consider him again. Don't forget, he's the one who's able to deliver us from testing, from temptation, from all those difficulties that surround us. He is able to deliver us. So hold on to him, says the writer. Don't lose courage. Don't lose confidence. Don't be deceived. God's calling is his initiative. It's God's work. We hold on to the end of the age, to the end of our lives. God is sovereign, but we are accountable. And the true people of God will persevere. They may stumble, but they will persevere. The Israelites with Moses, the Exodus generation, verses 16 through 17, we're reminded, rebelled, they provoked God, they fell in the wilderness, in that uncultivated desert. That's what a desert is. It's deserted. Desert. It's deserted. There's nothing there. It's arid, it's dry, it's lifeless, it's the desert, it's uncultivated land. They fell there and they didn't enter God's rest. Well, in the last verse, we're told that sin is actually self-defeating. They were unable to enter the rest because of unbelief. Unbelief. And that is always the inevitable outcome of rebellion, manifest by unbelief and by sin. They came out of Egypt with all that promise, and they were robbed of the inheritance through unbelief. Let's not let that be true of us at Westminster. Let's not be robbed of what God has for us as his church in this city, in this community, at this time, by unbelief, by sin, by murmuring. And so forth. But let's trust God and obey God and serve him as the center. Fix our eyes upon Christ and be amazed by what he can do. The church has in times past forfeited blessing by its apostasy, by its unbelief, by its disobedience, and Christ has struck the house. And I don't think anybody can doubt that Christ has not struck his house and shaken it again in our time and brought it into judgment in our city. He struck his house. Generations of Christians have in different eras and in different nations felt the consequences. And if you'll allow me to conclude by quoting Matthew Henry again, he says this, he says, God is grieved and provoked most by sins publicly committed by the generality of a nation, just as was true with Israel. When sin becomes epidemic, it is most provoking to God. Though God grieves and bears long, when pressed with the weight of general and prevailing wickedness, he will at length ease himself of public offenders by public judgments. Unbelief with rebellion, which is the consequence of it, is the great damning sin of the world, especially of those who have a revelation of the mind and will of God. And we've had that in Canada. This sin shuts up the heart of God and the gates of heaven against them. It lays them under the wrath and curse of God and leaves them there, so that in truth and justice to himself, he is obliged to cast them off. This is the word of God, friends, to us. It's true. It's real. Not a dream. It's true. That's why we're reminded of it so many times. Our God is a consuming fire. We can't doubt that many, even in our own nation, are provoking God to wrath by unbelief and rebellion. But God always preserves for himself a Joshua and a Caleb to lead a new generation into his promises. Let that be our generation. Why not? Why can't it be? Why can't it be that we are faithful in our house as faithful servants, so that God will lead us into everything that he has for us and bless his people? Let's strive to remain in the house and serve him with godly fear and watch him to perform his word with justice, with mercy, with grace, and in judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Help us not to harden our hearts. Lord, let none of us be carried away by the deceitfulness of sin. You long to bring us into the land of your promise. You long to grant us your kingdom, both now and for all eternity, to bring us into your house forever. Don't cast us off, Lord, we pray. Don't let us have an unbelieving and rebellious heart against you, but let us take your word to heart, be faithful to your gospel, live it and proclaim it, boast in it, rejoice in it, celebrate it, and hold on with confidence and courage till the day of your appearing or the time of the end of our days when you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done amongst us as your people. And in our city, in this generation, we pray, in wrath, remember mercy. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.